morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And coming out of the weekend, we have a short stop in the book of Acts to finish our journey. We've been on it for quite a while now. Today, looking at Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31. But according to the Daily Lectionary, more or less our final stop in Acts, so we'll probably go all the way to the end of the book no matter what. Make sure you get the fullness of what happens after Paul's shipwreck as he learns how much he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. That is, that others, like you, might learn to hear and believe. To help me out with this task this morning, we have on the line Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Apple. Last Friday, we went a little bit past the lectionary's prescribed limits and got all the way through, loosely through Malta. So we get Paul in the shipwreck. He is kind of a stunning moment of prophetic strength as he stands there, unwilling to be confused or afraid of dying, knowing that it's been prophesied to him by Jesus that he's going to be in Rome no matter what. But he pleads for the crew members that are with him. He speaks to the centurion on a number of accounts to say, look, if you do this, God has promised that you're going to survive with me. They do survive the shipwreck. They end up on Malta. There's a thing where it is all sort of repaid. Some of the soldiers want to kill the prisoners. The centurion protects not only Paul, but also all the prisoners. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about the snake bite and some of the hootenanny that maybe goes on in perhaps more southern Christian churches these days with regards to handling snakes and whatnot. But we did see how they are stabilized and ready to kind of complete this journey toward Rome, which then, as we've moved through the book of Acts, is not merely the end of Paul's own narrative and his sort of echo or his reflection of Jesus' passion with all these pieces that are similar to Jesus' own suffering and giving the good testimony before the world, but also is the completion of Luke, really going back to the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus says that the good news of him, the repentance and forgiveness, is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. And now that we're in Rome, this is really, so far as Jerusalem is concerned, the ends of the earth. So any other context thoughts, Acts in general thoughts? I mean, we're trying to kind of put a ribbon on the whole thing today, or just what you think is important to set us up for where we're going to pick up in chapter 28.
Sure. No, I think you set it up well. Yeah, Paul's finally going to reach Rome, and when he gets there, what we find out about Paul in Rome is perhaps a bit surprising, given some of the lead up to it, all the trials that Paul's been put on, and all the testimony that he's given before these various governors and kings. Now, once he finally gets to Rome, the testimony that Luke records for us isn't the testimony that he gives before Caesar, which we certainly know is going to happen, but it's the testimony that he gives before especially the Roman Jews, and in particular he's going to testify to them about the hope of Israel and the kingdom of God, which, as you said, is really going to tie up Acts for us, going all the way back to the way Acts started, in terms of Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, and when those disciples there at the beginning, they have this misunderstanding about what does it mean for the kingdom of Israel to be restored, and here we're going to see how that does end up happening, how the kingdom of God does continue to go forth into the world, but it's not the way the disciples expected there at the beginning of Acts. It's the way that Jesus said it would happen, not only at the end of Luke, but also then at the beginning of Acts as well. So yeah, those things are all going to come together, tie up Acts nicely with those themes, and as you mentioned too, give us some of those themes that we see in Luke's gospel as well are going to come to bear here at the end of Acts.
Something you said there about it not being what the disciples expected, it reminds me of sort of a joke/proverb. I don't know where this comes from, but it's fairly true. God, man makes plans and God laughs. there's something there about expectations, and at least in my experience as a young Christian, my experience as a pastor, watching congregations and their experience, we do not natively expect what God has planned. And what's amazing about this too is, we don't natively expect even what he said he's going to do. We tend to expect other than what he said he's going to do. So maybe talk just a moment about how that issue of what we expect versus what God has in store biblically and textually applies to 21st century American Christianity.
Well, sure, yeah. I mean, this, you know, especially when you think about those words in English, kingdom of God, and what we tend to think of when it comes to a kingdom, or even if you use the better translation, really the reign of God, and what it means for a person to have a reign or to be a part of a reign or a kingdom, you know, we tend to think of power and might. We don't think of someone who's in prison, who's preaching, who's going to be certainly has some people believe, but has a lot of people reject him. And going all the way back, you know, as you mentioned, this is, Paul is echoing what happened to Christ. You know, we certainly don't expect someone to die when it comes to a kingdom. And yet these are the ways that God brings his kingdom into the world, and he brings his kingdom to us. You know, how does God's kingdom come, as we confess in the catechism? You know, it comes when he sends the Holy Spirit so that we would believe his word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. And, you know, the disciples back at the beginning of Acts 1, they asked Jesus before he ascends, Lord, are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus, you know, kind of says, you don't really know what you're talking about. It's not for you to know that. Instead, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to keep preaching this kingdom that I've brought, that I've preached, and you're going then to, by preaching it, that kingdom's going to go out. Not only here in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding areas, Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And that's what's going to happen here at the end of Acts. It's going to make its way all the way to Rome. Which if you think about where Luke has started, I didn't think about this till sometime this morning. If you go back all the way to the beginning of Luke, Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, or near the beginning of his gospel, gives us those historical references, to Caesar Augustus in chapter 2 of Luke, and then to Tiberius Caesar in chapter 3 of Luke, and all these things that are happening in Bethlehem and Jerusalem that probably made no notice in Rome at the time. Now, all of a sudden, by the end of the book of Acts, here they are in Rome, about to bring the very kingdom that God desires to bring.
And it's not going to stop there historically, as Christianity does have a tendency to topple everything it comes into contact with, not in the way that a normal kingdom would, not by the sword, but by the changing of minds, the renewing of minds. And indeed, it's not going to be this Caesar, but there will be a Caesar who eventually says, I'm one of these Christians too. And as Christians in 21st century America today, we owe all of that, all of our faith to that, and that movement of this word through time and space, which is the reign, right? Which is the action of God coming to us in unexpected ways to give us the unexpected forgiveness rather than the wrath which we deserve. Yeah. So where we left off again, if we can do a little more of the context from the verses, we're kind of skipping over just a few verses before where we would pick up today. And so we left off at verse 10 of Acts 28, and I want to read that verse as well today and then go forward from there, because we didn't really talk about it at all. It says, and this is following after Paul has the snake bite incident. He heals a guy named Publius, and everyone kind of gets astounded by that, and they bring all of their sick to him, and he's healing all the sick. And this is an awful lot like what Jesus is doing back in the Galilee area. I mean, as everyone's coming out of the woodwork to be healed. Verse 10, though, is really interesting. So then they honored us greatly, it says, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So here you have 200 and some odd passengers of this ship are going to now get back on a ship. And maybe it's not all of them getting on the same ship. But anybody who's still associated with Paul is being treated very, very well because of his apostolic supernatural gifts, which he has. And they send them on their way with great rejoicing. And so through this shipwreck, it doesn't say that a church was planted there, but through this shipwreck, the word of God comes to these people where they are. Through the suffering that's unexpected, God's reign continues to be active. Then they get to Rome. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, it says, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead, which is an interesting thing to mention. It's because it's true, right? But it's an interesting thing to throw into the Bible. Did you know there were twin gods in the Bible, right? Putting it at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. This is part of Greece. And from, I think it is part of Greece at least. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. By brothers here, they do mean Christians. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And now the first verse of our appointed text for today. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So rather than being in a prison cell with his hands in chains, he gets to be at house arrest and yet unable to go anywhere without the soldiers following him around. The text itself maybe doesn't have too much theologically for us, but it continues to show Luke's attention to detail and the historicity of our faith. We've talked about this, Pastor Appel, a couple of times in the past couple of weeks, but it can't be said enough that Christianity is not an ideology. It is not a moral system. It is not a philosophy. It is a historical set of events that happened, and they do have results, and they do have impact on what is true and what is false. So there are things like ideology and philosophy that come out of Christianity. But at its root, it is something which happened. And Luke, above all in the New Testament, is the guy with the attention to those details. No. This really was a ship with two gods on it headed from Syracuse to Rome to bring this guy Paul, who had been converted from being the guy Saul by seeing Jesus risen from the dead. So thoughts about any of that context? We'll take a break, come back, hit the text proper.
Yeah, no, he definitely is very detailed. He uses, I think as you pointed out last week and other times, you know, he uses nautical terms. I mean, Luke obviously knows what's going on and is very attentive to detail that this is a real event. This was an actual trip that he took with Paul to Rome, a trip that anyone could have taken and many others did. And then I think it is worth noting that when they do get to Rome, they do visit the Christians there first. As you said in verse 14, they found brothers, and they were invited to stay with them. And then they get to Rome, and then the brothers, more Christians, find out about it. And so they come to see Paul. This Christian church in Rome is not one that Paul has founded. Earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, among those people there who hear Peter's sermon are visitors from Rome. And so very likely it's those folks who hear the word that Peter preaches and take it back with them to Rome, and a Christian church is founded. And so it's not one like some of the other churches that we hear about in the book of Acts that Paul was the missionary who, you know, the church planter. But he knows of these Christians in Rome, and he's already written Romans to them, probably from Corinth, you know, a few years earlier, he wrote Romans. And so now he meets these people in person as he'd hoped to do. And they come to Rome. He's under house arrest, but the majority of what Luke is going to tell us about Paul's activity in Rome is not dealing with the Christian church there, but it's going to be dealing with the Jews who are there, as we'll see in the verses to come.
Coming with the gospel, the reign of God, into the kingdom of the world and taking no prisoners, learning what suffering is and how good the cross is, because really, the suffering of God is what saved you. Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple, will be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission. kfuo.org or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
On Monday's Law and Gospel, we will be examining readings from the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. One of them has Jesus saying that when he came down from heaven, it was not to do his own will. Well then, whose will did Jesus come to do?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Generally, life does throw you things that you do not expect. Generally, you get up one day and you have a plan, and then it ends up being something else altogether. But the most marvelous thing of all is not the negativity of ruined plans. It is the fact that our God is the unexpected to us, that we who are in rebellion against him, we who are evil by nature because of our rejection of his truth, we who are born sinful and unclean, find a God whose greatest goodness is not a total justice and righteousness which would just sweep us away, but a mercy and a grace which forgives, renews, enlightens, makes holy, calls back all these good things, and does so by taking our wickedness into himself and destroying it in the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO looking at that gospel, going to the city of Rome way back in the day on the lips of St. Paul, looking at Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31. My guest, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, to help us through that text. After 3 days of after arriving in Rome, verse 17 now, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So he's making his case already. We've heard this before, but he's standing on really the truth that while he does teach that Christianity is for non-Jews without the customs of the Jews found from the Old Testament and the traditions of the elders, he has not actually told Jews, "You're not allowed to do these things," right? So I've done nothing against our people. I'm just sharing that Jesus rose from the dead with other people. And even so, I've been delivered for that reason as a prisoner, and that's why I'm here in Rome. "When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty." He means the Romans at this point. "Because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." It's interesting, he does say that he is compelled here. We talked a little bit about this when it happened. You know, was this just him figuring, "I'm just going to go to Rome and this is a way to do it"? Or was he really believing that the event, the courtroom situation was so bad that he had no choice, and it was a little bit of a mob trial at that moment? And at least, I don't want to read too much into it, but it would seem here he's convicted it was something he had to do. "For this reason," verse 20, "therefore I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." So as he has done so often now, Paul is going to use this opportunity to proclaim Jesus' resurrection to people who have not heard it. He's going directly into the den of the lions, in a sense, the leaders of the Jews, the people who in theory will be receiving messengers, bringing accusations against him to bring before the courts of Caesar to seek to put him to death. And he goes straight at them and says, "No, let me just tell you about the hope of Israel, which is our Messiah who's risen from the dead, and that's why I'm actually in this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you." I mean, imagine if they already had, right? This could have gone in interesting ways. "And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, this is really interesting, Pastor Apple, that they have a very gentle view of Christianity and the way. They call it a sect, and I guess rightly so. It's a splinter group out of Judaism. They know that it's spoken against by a lot of people, but they don't really know why, and they're a bit open-minded here. They're like, "Hey, Paul, well, since you're here and you seem to be, you know, pretty convicted by this thing, what do you think?" Not a ton of deep theology in this text here, but it is, well, I don't know. What do you think? What do you see here?
Sure, yeah, there's not, I mean, it doesn't seem like a lot of deep theology, at least on the surface, but there's things to look at, you know, just on the, well, what's happening. I mean, Paul takes the initiative here when he gets to Rome, and rather than sort of let any of these rumors start to circulate about him among the Jews, he goes ahead and summons them and says, "Let me give you the first-hand account of what truly happened." You know, and he testifies, as he's done in the past, you know, he's not done anything wrong. He's not being disloyal to the Jewish people as a race. And in fact, everything that he's doing is out of love for his own people. And I mean, I think it's telling that he even calls them brothers here at the beginning, not in the same sense that he spoke of the Christians as brothers earlier in the text, but brothers in the sense that, you know, you and I could call each other brothers as fellow Americans. And you know, Paul has a great love for this Jewish people he's speaking to, and he's not done anything against them, and yet he's been delivered as a prisoner. He's been accused by his own people. They had nothing against him, and even the Romans wanted to set him free, but their continued objection forced him to appeal to Caesar. He didn't do it against his own people. He did it as a defense, and he's here in chains because of the hope of Israel. And so, you know, I mean, he's simply stating the facts of the case here at the outset, and they, in response, you know, state more facts. Like, well, we haven't gotten any official word from you, and not even any of the people, you know, who would have, say, gone to Jerusalem for one of the festivals and come back to Rome just as individuals, they haven't heard any rumors about you either. But we know a few things about you. You know, your reputation precedes you, at least in terms of a preacher of Christianity, which you said they call it a sect. And we'd like to know a little bit about that. So, I mean, you know, there's what can we talk about here? We could talk about, I think we should talk about, what is this hope of Israel that Paul is bringing up? And then the relationship between the Christians and the Jews there in Rome, because it is a bit different, at least from the details we get here. You know, elsewhere in the book of Acts, when Paul shows up and goes to a Jewish synagogue to preach, he's met with, you know, a mixed reaction, but eventually it tends to turn into a rather violent reaction against him, and he gets chased out of town, such that there's a bit of violence and hatred between the Jews that are showing towards the Christians. Here, that doesn't seem to be the case in Rome, which is a bit of a different situation, and perhaps gives Paul a bit more of an opportunity here to speak, and so he goes to them first.
I think I'm totally there with you, and I wonder how much of it, at least initially, is like he's rolling into town with a bodyguard. You know, it's kind of accidental and backwards. You know, I got this soldier with me all the time, but I got this soldier with me all the time. You know, so what you gonna do? And it's pretty important to recognize how, on the down Judaism was in Rome particular.
Right.
They had a great deal of freedom in the Roman Empire, but in the city of Rome, they were not loved. And so it wasn't like they had a lot of sway. They had been blamed for a few things in the past, there were possibly riots and things like that. And whether it was fair or not, anti-Semitism was a real thing in the city of Rome. And so it's not like they could just go to the local authorities and get their way the way they could back in Judea. So there's some of that going on too. But it does seem as though like they're willing to listen. What it makes me think about here a little bit is this was going on in Jerusalem too, at least initially, is how much of an overlap there was between Christianity and Judaism for a decade or so, right? Where Christianity was still living in the synagogues. It was kind of underneath Judaism. And it is only as Judaism fully kicks it out and really, in that sense, establishes itself as Judaism for the first time that Christianity and Judaism split ways. But initially, it's, like you said, a sect or a section of Judaism. And then the real question is, so which one's the real religion? Which one is the splinter group, right? You have them both coming out of the same heritage, the same legacy, the same scriptures, the same gatherings, and now they're divided. Is the smaller one the sect just because it's smaller? Or is it the one who holds to, as you said, then the hope of Israel? And maybe that's where we should really go with that phrase. It's power-packed and loaded bit of words.
Right, yeah, and I think that's what the point that Paul's making. You know, he's looking for this group of Jews to recognize that the true continuation of the Old Testament is not where, as Judaism will be established as a religion in the coming years from this, but the true continuation of the Old Testament, the true hope of Israel is found in Jesus Christ. And so this, you know, this phrase, hope of Israel, is a loaded phrase. Paul's brought up the hope of Israel several times during these trial narratives, you know, starting back in Acts 23. And the hope of Israel, every time he brings it up, is connected to this idea, the resurrection of the dead. You know, the and resurrection of the dead, not only in the sense of there's going to be the resurrection on the last day, but I think very particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of Israel is found in the one who is crucified and now raised from the dead for all eternity, not only for the people of Israel, but for all people, in fact. And this news was first delivered to Israel. It was told throughout the Old Testament, and now has been delivered, and it's for these people. And so, I mean, this hope of Israel is all about Christ and what he's done in his death and resurrection, so that on the last day, those who are in him have this hope of resurrection as well, the hope of resurrection that has sustained Paul, you know, during that whole shipwreck incident, and now that is going to continue to sustain him as he's in prison here in Rome, and that he's going to preach to the people there in Rome, that they might share in that hope that he has, that hope of Israel, Jesus Christ.
I think it's pretty key to bring up the resurrection, not only as the fulfillment of that hope, or as the ultimate meaning of what it means to be Israel. That's a deep study. It's a wonderful thing to think about. You know, where did that name come from? How did it become a people? All that kind of stuff. But the resurrection as a concept, what a unique thing that is in the history of world religions, that there is no human being outside of Israelite religion has come up with this as a religious idea. Anyone who has not come into contact with this promise that was given to them thinks instead that you die and go somewhere else, and that's it, right? That other place might be cool, that other place might be not cool, but at the end of the day, death is death, you don't come back. And then you got this weird little people group sitting there, this family, basically, over in that land. And they're like, nope, there's going to be an end of time and all our bodies are going to be raised. And that is a bizarre thing to think. It is just not native. It is not what we would think about. And it, to me, this affirms the revelatory nature of the thing, that left to our own, we would think what pagans think, because it does kind of make the most sense. Nature is a big circle and we just go somewhere else's spirits and live there. But this outside of us idea, this unexpected God's promise, no, I'm not done with you yet. No, death is not part of the circle of life. No, death is the enemy and I've got a plan to deal with it. That's a potent thing. The only religions today that teach this now are those that historically trace their line to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you have Judaism still holds to a generalized resurrection. You also have Islam holds to a generalized resurrection. Islam being a really kind of bent version of heretical Christianity merged with some Jewish thought, merged with some pagan thought. And then you have Christianity, which we of course confess is the fullness of all this because of who Jesus is and what he did. But that uniqueness of Christianity, there's a number of places you can make this case, and the resurrection is just one of them. Grace and forgiveness of sins, I believe, is another one of them. The historicity of Christianity is another one of them. How many times do you need a religion to be absolutely different from all the others, which are, in a sense, all the same themselves, before you start thinking, maybe that one's got something going on? Yeah?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, this hope of Israel is unique, and it's unique to Jesus. You know, I mean, I think other places we could look in the scriptures to connect to the hope of Israel that Paul's preaching. One thing that comes to my mind, at least right away, would be Isaiah chapter 40. You know, I mean, Paul's going to quote from Isaiah later in this very text, and the book of Isaiah has been prominent throughout the book of Acts in terms of one of the places Luke and Paul and the other preachers are drawing from. You know, but Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort ye my people. You know, I mean, that this is the hope. God is coming to bring comfort and hope to his people, and that hope sustains them. And I think perhaps one of the best examples in the narrative of Luke and Acts, if you go back to Luke chapter 2, you've got Simeon there in the temple, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, right? The hope of Israel. This is what had sustained Simeon, such that when Jesus comes in, he recognizes that Jesus is the hope of Israel, and he takes Jesus in his arms and sings those powerful words, "Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace." The same words that Paul could sing, the same words that you and I do get to sing every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we too have Jesus in ourselves, holding him, receiving him. We have that hope of Israel, entirely unique, that he saves us by his grace alone.
Yeah, being washed and regenerated, having the hope of eternal life, as Paul says in another place. Going to take our second break a little bit early because we got more text coming. I don't want to split it up. Paul's going to actually give his final testimony. What's this all about? What does he believe? What are you left with for you to believe and hope in? Sharper Iron. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
What is the final word that you must be left with? What is the final hope that you can find? When you're facing your own death, what do you have to stand on? Is it just a made-up idea, a couple of thoughts that you think are pretty? Or is it something historical that cannot be denied, which has an end to history that is still coming as good news for you? Talking about, well, Paul's final testimony, at least so far as the book of Acts is concerned, in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 to 31, this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And after having finally arrived in Rome, Paul going straight to the Jews, the leaders of those who have been his enemies in a lot of other places, takes the initiative and says, I'm here because of what we, you and I, believe the Old Testament says, and I want to tell you about it. It's not because I'm against Moses, it's because I'm for Israel. And they decide to listen to him. So we're going to pick up at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So like more people. He gets a crowd, right? From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning till evening. I don't know if anybody fell asleep in windows and fell out of windows, but this was a long sermon. This was a long Bible study. He takes them all the way through the Torah, the books of Moses. He takes them through the prophets. I'm sure he's using Isaiah. I'm sure he's using Jeremiah. But this is shorthand for the entire Old Testament scriptures. He's trying to show to them that what they have always believed and hoped in as a people is indeed fulfilled in Jesus himself. Now, what happens often, everywhere, when you speak this gospel, is what happens next. Verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And this, maybe we should circle around and hit this. You can never really hit it enough. Why some, not others? The Spirit enacts faith upon people by the word, and yet some are stubborn enough to resist that Spirit. Disagreeing among themselves, verse 25, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Right? So like Paul says, fine, you know, let's split up and we can come back with those who want to hear more. But just know this, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears, and hear with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. a passage that Jesus quotes as well when talking about the meaning of parables and why he teaches in parables. A passage indeed about the rejection of Christianity by those to whom it belonged, Jesus' own people who received him not, and yet also a pretty clear description of the original sinful condition of mankind, so that all who do not believe, it is because of this that they have closed their own eyes and ears, so that they could not be healed. They would not be healed. They would by no means be healed. Therefore, he continues, verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the ethnics, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who were a bit despised by the Jewish people at this time, has been sent to them, to everybody else. Since you don't want it, it's a free gift for the rest. They will listen. And this is true, that Christianity has spread through many nations since that day, although I would not want to miss this fact that there are those among us who these days fit on the wrong side of that coin. 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him. So why is, he's under house arrest, but they're not paying for it, which that's interesting. I'm sure that he was being provided for by Christians as well, who were providing and giving care to him. 2 whole years, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So 2 years planting or supporting the church in Rome, waiting for his trial date, right, at his own expense, and yet the kingdom is working through this. It is fascinating that Luke does not seem to tell us anything about the trial. Right? It's just kind of over and done, and we don't know much more from there. I think there's a number of different answers to this, Pastor Apple, that people have put forward. One is that Luke just wrote this before it actually happened. Yeah. One is that he just, it's not the point. The point is that the gospel has gotten to Rome, period. And so it doesn't matter after this point what happens next. The prophecy's been fulfilled. I don't know, those are the two I've heard. That you may have another one if you want to throw it there. And now we got a bit more theology and a good 15 minutes to talk about it. What do you think?
Sure, yeah. So they want to come here, Paul, and they agree to, and more come, right? It's a bigger crowd than he had with him that first time when he summoned them. And he talks to them all day long, morning till evening. And what does he testify? He testifies to, Luke tells us, the kingdom of God, convincing them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. And that's the key, is this is what Paul is doing. He's preaching that the reign of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and all that he's done from his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, this is Jesus bringing the kingdom of God, just as the Lord had told his people all along in the law of Moses and the prophets. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. The reign of God is here. And it's here for these very people. You know, this phrase, reign of God, kingdom of God, is one that is very prominent in the Gospels. It's not quite as prominent in the book of Acts, although when it does show up, it does tend to show up when Paul's talking about it, in particular often in Jewish context like he is here. You know, as we mentioned earlier, this does connect us back to the beginning of the book of Acts and the end of the book of Luke, where this is what Jesus says is going on in preaching, right? This is the kingdom of God, the reign of God going forth to people, right? This is the seed being sown, as Jesus tells his parables. And in verse 24, just as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, when that seed is sown, it finds different types of soil. Some are convinced, some are the good soil, the Holy Spirit works faith in their hearts. Others disbelieve. They're the path or the thorny or rocky soils that it doesn't find, and that's due to their own hardness of heart. And so Paul does that here in Rome. He's preaching. He's casting forth the seed so that those who hear might believe in Jesus Christ, the one who's brought the reign of God for them.
In that right there, something that I think is a misunderstood or not understood at all, perhaps, and I found this in a lot of Missouri Synod congregations as well, is that the Old Testament's about Jesus. I think that most of us, or at least I don't know, maybe I'm painting too broad a brush. I grew up being taught that the Old Testament was about people who were really strong in their faith, who I should try to be like and do things like them. So David and Goliath is about standing up and doing the right thing even when you're scared. Right. And that's really what it, and the whole Old Testament is sort of treated that way. As opposed to, I mean, I don't know, how Paul's preaching Jesus from the entire thing. David and Goliath, the heir to the promises, defeating the undefeatable enemy, and standing upon God's word no matter what comes his way, and really beating the unexpected again. So what does Jesus do? He does just that. He's more than David ever is. David is just a bad shadow of Jesus. And Jesus truly stands up against the Goliath of sin, death, and the devil and crushes it with the name of God. So that concept there, the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ, is one that, I don't know, I just feel like it isn't talked about enough.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, and I think it fits in our tendency to make religion about us and to make our religion about how do we save ourselves, right? So that we would look at the Old Testament and say, okay, I'm, you know, for example, I'm this past week in our family devotions, we were reading the story, or, you know, Cain and Abel was the Bible story we're reading. So I read that to my kids and I say, see, you shouldn't kill your brother, right? Or we read David and Goliath, see, you should stand up to your enemies. You know, and we take these in a very moralistic way or a very legalistic way, thinking that they're showing us how we are to earn our salvation. Whereas Jesus comes along and says, no, all these writings from the law of Moses to the Psalms to the prophets, it's all about me, all about what I've done for you in my death and resurrection, so that it might be preached for repentance and forgiveness, not as a religion of the law, not as a way that you can save yourselves, but a way that you might believe that I have saved you. And so, yeah, I mean, I think, you know, it's very easy for us to look at the Old Testament still today as just a collection of nice stories, you know, showing us how to live, rather than seeing it as the account of God bringing his reign into the world that's finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, to see these texts like this here in Acts 28 and to recognize that again, I think invites us as Christians today to go back to the Old Testament and to read it again in that light. How is this text showing me Jesus as the one crucified and risen for me? And I know when I start to do that, I mean, it just opens up the Old Testament in a totally new way. It makes it a Christian book, right? A book that gives me Jesus rather than a book that is something that I have to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the you got me thinking about Cain and Abel a little bit there. I don't know how often your boys are actually trying to murder each other, so I'm sorry that you have to deal with that every
day.
But you know, right there you have the innocent firstborn killed by the one beneath him who should have no right to murder him but does so. Just stopping with that's what Christ is. He is the innocent firstborn murdered by us, right? And the whole thing works like this. It opens it up in different ways, and it makes me at least care about these stories a whole lot more. I don't care so much for Aesop's Fables. I just really don't. I mean, they're good. It's fine, but I'm not going to give my life to them, right? But when this is a history and a reflection of what Jesus fully does achieve in history as salvation, it becomes a whole nother barrel of monkeys. I guess that's a bad description there, but a whole nother thing altogether. Moving toward then him, Paul's response now, as they disagree with him, as they are divided among themselves, and maybe we shouldn't miss that. The word of God divides. It really does. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. When the fullness of Jesus is proclaimed into a place has not been fully proclaimed in the past, it is going to split things apart. Family groups even will be mother against daughter-in-law, and all that stuff is going to happen. So that happens here. And some believe. And this is great, right? And yet some do not. And he's got this, I don't want to say it's his own prophecy, but it is in a sense. He appropriates Isaiah's words and says, no, this is about you. So I want to look at that idea, and then I want to, if it's okay with you, apply this as well to our sinful condition in the present, because I think there's a lot to be understood about mission from the book of Acts. You know, people want to look at Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and think, well, that's it. We got to do that every week, when what's every week is more the way it ends here at the end of the book. Yeah?
Yeah, no, I mean, and it is, he takes this quote from Isaiah, and this is from Isaiah 6. It's part of Isaiah's call. You know, we hear that. We hear the first part of Isaiah's call in the lectionary. I think it shows up on Trinity Sunday and maybe a couple other places in the lectionary. And we hear Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, where the prophet is caught up into the heavenly throne room. He's before God. He says, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from this people that's unclean. And the Lord sends one of those seraphs with a flaming coal to touch his lips. Your sin is atoned for. The Lord says, who will I send? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then we say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. And we don't read this text, which is what comes right next, where the Lord says, okay, here's what I'm sending you to say to this people, this stubborn and rebellious people, that you're going to have ears and eyes and hearts that they don't work. They don't perceive the things that they're meant to perceive. They don't perceive the word of God that brings salvation, and instead they're closed to those things. And so Isaiah is sent as a prophet to that very people. And Paul now takes that text and applies it to these people in front of him. He is now the prophet to these people that should believe this hope of Israel, you know, the hope that was given and preached to them first. They should believe it, and yet they don't have the ears to hear and the eyes to see and the hearts to believe. And so it's a rather, you know, it's a rather tragic situation, both for the prophet and the people. And yet it's the one that the Lord does send Paul into, right, to go and preach to these people. Paul includes that quote from Isaiah, you know, go to the people and say these things. Go tell them that they have stubborn and rebellious hearts. Why? So that they might hear it and repent, ultimately, is the call of God to his people. And I think if you think about you know, if you think about what Paul has already written to the Romans, in particular in Romans chapter 11, to the Roman Christians, and he talks about the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles and God's salvation, and he talks how he goes to the Gentiles and preaches to them in order to arouse the jealousy of the Jews so that they too might believe. You know, I think you have some of that going on right here in Acts chapter 28 in Paul's preaching, as he goes now to the Gentiles to preach to them too, what's he trying to do? He's not only trying to give the Gentiles the word of God, but he's also trying to remind his own people, hey, this word is for you too. This is your hope. Believe in Jesus Christ, your Savior.
Yeah, and so even though there are those who are hardened, it's not just like some are hardened. All of us are hardened.
Right.
That's the issue. And so he sends the preaching anyway into that wide path that leads to destruction, recognizing that most will stay on that wide path that leads to destruction by their own decision. And yet that miracle of miracles, the supernatural gospel, changes a few and makes them into believers and puts them on a much different path, a narrow path that leads, well, through suffering and trial, certainly through division, right? But leads into salvation itself. And so again, to me, and maybe I'm overdoing it here, but I see this text as a description of the old Adam, to use Luther's words, the old man. This is in Ephesians chapter 4, the language of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's all about recognizing that this characteristic set, not understanding, unwilling to perceive, a dull heart. I wake up every day with this. This is who I am, right, by nature. And yet there's another man, a renewed mind and heart, that also wakes up and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is washed into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And though living in weakness next to this flesh is actually much stronger by faith alone. And that miracle is wonderful in and of itself, but to embrace it and preach it, to confess it, to tell others about it, we have to own, well, what our initial situation is, that we are not all better, but that this is our mission. To go to those who won't hear and preach because some will believe in spite of the fact that most won't. And to bring that back to this question of what do we expect of the mission of the church if we take Acts as the gospel, not the gospel, Acts as the word of God, right? Everyone wants to pick and choose the highlight moments, but the book itself, when things are going for reals, what you see is you see division and you see church as normal with the small numbers believing. Now, we can go in that direction. We've got about 3 minutes left here. Or if you want to talk a little more about the closing verses, 28 definitely is bringing to conclusion Luke's own narrative or Luke's own theme of the gospel moving from Jew to Gentile. And look, now it really is here. It is a Gentile thing. It is a Roman thing. It is a for the world thing. So you have that. And then you have the fact that the church goes on. As verse 31 says, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness. This is what the day-to-day life of Christianity is until the hope of Israel comes back.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think to go on what you were saying there towards the end, the book of Acts presents to us a picture of the church as it is. It doesn't present a rose-colored picture or an idealistic picture. It shows us what the church truly is. And it has those, you know, those moments that we tend to label as, you know, great success, where you have 3,000 people being added to their number that day. But it's not all of that. You have this division. You have the Word of God coming and dividing even families apart. Some people don't hear, some people hear and they don't believe, and they then persecute the church, and the church is driven out, and the church suffers. And it's not a rose colored picture. It's not all, you know, everything is happy. there is suffering in the church, and Luke shows that here at the end with Paul's own preaching, that even Paul himself, you know, in the one of the greatest preachers, you know, even when he preaches, he's rejected, and it doesn't change even at the end of the book of Acts, and yet Luke does end with a note that even in the midst of this rejection, the Word of God endures forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. And those words, when they go forth, they do bear fruit. No, not everyone believes, but when the Word of God is preached, there are people who do believe. They do bear fruit. And we see that here at the end of the book of Acts. It happens for 2 years. And even though Paul is in prison, can't come and go quite as well as he'd like, he's still able to welcome those who come to him. And he continues to proclaim that very same thing that he proclaimed to the Jews there in Rome. He proclaims the kingdom of God, and he teaches them about Jesus. And it does bear fruit. You know, some of these Jews do believe. We know from the letters that Paul wrote in prison that this word starts to get out. You know, we talked about the soldier very briefly who's there with Paul. You know, those soldiers, they hear this word. They believe. The word goes into the courts of Caesar himself. And what an amazing thing that the Lord would work through this suffering that's being experienced by Paul and the church, and he would extend his kingdom. He would work to bring more people to faith, that they too might share in this hope of Israel and be joined to Jesus Christ and raised with him on the last day.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. You can stick around and hear him speak a little more about the high school that they're starting up there in coffee hour in the next 30 minutes after this show, Sharper Iron. Thank you, Pastor Apple, for being my guest today. There is probably nothing more disheartening to pastors than what we've just kind of been talking about, that we give our lives to sharing this word with people, and we watch people who we love, people who we don't love, hear and not believe. And it can be overwhelming. It can be disheartening. Yet also at the same time, we watch people who do believe. And so are you. You who are listening right now to the hope of Israel, you who are being reminded right now that Christ crucified is risen from the dead for you, you who are waking up with the law and gospel of the living God, preparing you to wake up one day, which is coming soon, a day that will never end. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.